Well, good morning, Fellowship Benton. Man, it's so good to be here with you guys today. And I tell you, I didn't think that song that Christine sang could get better the second time around, but it did. I mean, we had a moment with that in first service and then again in second service. What a powerful, powerful song. I just love seeing her joy and the smile on her face as she passionately cries out to Jesus in that moment and leads us in that way. And I love the lyrics of that song. I mean, what we just sang. That hallelujah, praise the one who set us free. Hallelujah, death has lost its grip on me. He has broken every chain, there's salvation in his name. Jesus Christ, our living hope, amen? I feel that this morning, and I hope you do too. Powerful, powerful words to proclaim in that song that we sang. Now, because Jesus Christ has paid for our sins on the cross and has given us the power of the Holy Spirit to indwell us to live forever. From this life on to eternity, we're free from death. And not only that, we're free from the sin that leads to death, from the power that it has over us to enslave us, if you will. And although that doesn't mean that we'll never sin until we see Jesus face to face again, what it does mean is that we don't have to. Church, do you believe that? That you have the power of the Holy Spirit in you to go to war with your flesh, and that he who is in you is greater than he who's in the world, and you're no longer a slave to sin. Listen, before we come to faith in Jesus Christ, you really don't have a choice. It feels like a choice, but the reality is Satan's like a puppet master, just playing each and every one of us, putting temptations in front of us that he knows our flesh will bite on to continue to keep us trapped in a miserable life full of sin and death and enslavement. And the Holy Spirit comes and he frees you from having to say yes to that, to being able to walk in the power of the Spirit and to choose by God's loving grace, hope, and joy, and abundant life in obedience to Jesus Christ. That's really where heaven on earth is found, which is what we get to talk about today as we keep teaching through the books of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians in the series we're calling Heaven on Earth. Heaven on Earth. If you're here today and you already believe the good news of Jesus Christ, I hope this encourages you. Let me say, if you're here today and you don't believe in Jesus Christ or haven't ever placed your faith in him, man, you've come on a good day. I hope that this encourages you as well to consider the claims of the Bible, to think about what God could do in your life if you placed your faith in him and trusted in him to be your all in all, your Lord and your Savior, the forgiver of your sins, and to lead you to life abundant. You can have that today. And as we turn to the part of 1 Thessalonians we're going to look at today in 1 Thessalonians 4, if you want to turn there with me, if you have your Bibles with you or on an iPhone or iPad, we'll have it on the screen as well here in just a minute. I do want to give you a pastoral warning. I know Cody kind of gave you that already. I love that we have our kiddos come and join us in our services. Amy and I, as we did church, you know, and have done church and been pastors in churches for a while, used to always bring our kids to the service with us even when they were a little bitty. I love that. And just know, I don't have a problem with them being here, but we may say some words that, like Cody said, if you're not ready to have a conversation with your kids about some things, you may want to go ahead and use this opportunity to do that. Because this passage does talk about real life and some real things. And I'm not going to be crass this morning, but I'm going to be honest about what the scripture says. For some of you, that won't be a big deal. As I got to first service, like, man, I thought that was going to be bad. That was like PG-11. I was like, well, you know, everyone's a little different on their scale of what is and what isn't a little bit real for them, if you will. But we always told our kids growing up, teaching the Bible around the dinner table, that the Bible is PG-13 at best. I mean, if you really just walk through it, teach through it, let them ask questions, you'll get all kinds of interesting conversations about what it is. If you made a movie out of this thing, you would have to be very selective about what scenes you showed and what scenes you didn't to keep it for certain ages. And I love that about the Word. Let me just say this. I love that we serve a God and a God loves us who isn't afraid to talk about and deal with the real issues of our depravity and our sin and the ways that we have rejected him. I mean, at the end of the day, I'm so thankful that I don't serve a God who, when he looks down at all of our sin and all the things going on in the world, and you know, seeing on the news every day, be on the internet, watch on social media, whatever, I'm glad we don't have a God that looks at that stuff and is so aghast and so horrified and so whatever, he can't even talk about it, can't even mention it, can't even wrestle with it or deal with it in the Word or tell us what he thinks about it. No, I'm glad that we serve a God who can look at the depths of what he knows we think and what we feel in here. And each and every one of us, we're being honest, knows the thoughts we've had, the things we've felt, the things maybe we've done in our lives.
I love that we serve a God that can look at all of that, be honest about it, see it, grieve over it. It's not that he enjoys it or loves it, but who can enter into that and say, and you know what? I love you still, so much so that I'm going to send my son to pay for that because I love you that much. I want to be able to forgive you for that. I want to be able to move on in my relationship with you in that. I want to be able to give you grace in the midst of that. So now this morning, we're going to talk about kind of the ideal. Paul's going to come and he's going to talk to these Thessalonians about a couple of ways that they're not being a picture of heaven on earth to the Thessalonians around that they need to work on in their relationship. So we're going to talk about God's best and his ideal. Just let me say this up front as I talk about that this morning. If you have fallen in these ways, and most of us, if not all of us have, when it comes to sexual immorality, when it comes to some of the things he's going to talk about, just know, even though we're going to talk about God's best, there's forgiveness for anything that you have done. There's forgiveness for anything you have thought. There's forgiveness for anything you felt in your heart of hearts. That's what the gospel is all about. Doesn't mean it doesn't matter. Doesn't mean there's not consequences for those things in your life, which is why he begs us to obey him, because he wants what's best for us. But there is grace for that. There's no need to feel so much guilt and shame that you're hopeless. The point of the gospel is that there's hope for any and all of us. So let me open up with a prayer. Beg God to do that in our life as we talk this morning. Heavenly Father, we beg you so much to just use your word today, written by your Holy Spirit, to show us something about what heaven on earth really means, to show us something about where abundant life is really found. And God, I beg you that as we talk through it, that you would give us, by the power of your grace, the faith to believe that this is true. The faith to believe that you love us so much that your commandments are life and joy and goodness for us, and that's why you give them to us, not to make us suffer, not to hold us back, not because you want us to miss out on life, but because you want us to experience the fullness of abundant life. I beg you, Lord, that we would believe that today and receive your word today. In the name of Jesus Christ, and amen. So we've been talking about this idea of heaven on earth in this series, right? Really looking at what the Holy Spirit is saying through Paul and Silas and Timothy to this church about what heaven on earth really looks like. And we've looked at it from primarily three different angles about this idea of heaven on earth. First, we've said that Paul is begging the church to believe that because heaven is real, it should affect how we live on the earth. If heaven's real, it should impact and change the way that we act down here. Heaven on earth. We should see that in our lives. The second angle we've been looking at is that the church is meant to be somewhat of a picture of heaven to the earth as we follow Jesus or more conform to his image, love one another in otherworldly ways. The world ought to be able to look at us and say, that's different. What is that? And we can say, listen, we're an imperfect picture of it. We're a fallen, broken picture of it. This is nothing like it'll really be. But hopefully, by the grace and the power of God, it's just a little glimpse of what heaven will be like when Jesus returns and creates a new heavens and a new earth. And then third, we've kind of talked about the angle that real heaven on earth isn't actually what we tend to think it is. All of our circumstances being perfect, all of our bank accounts being full, all of the people around us liking us and thinking we're great, all of our job going and flowing with complete security. We tend to think heaven on earth is having everything we want and everything being perfect and no fear not having to worry about our circumstances. When the reality is, heaven on earth isn't that. Heaven on earth is becoming more and more like Jesus every day in the midst of our hard circumstances. It's really becoming more and more conformed to his image no matter what's going on around us. That we're so secure in our relationship with him and we know it's going to happen when he returns that all the fallen, broken stuff down here doesn't matter to us as much. We're able to take it in stride and to have joy in the midst of it. That's real heaven on earth. Heaven on earth is actually found in yielding more and more of our life to the will of God through the power of the Holy Spirit than it is about, like we said, having all our circumstances perfect, or even for some people kind of think, a real heaven on earth would be able to be do whatever I want selfishly, sin however I want, and because I'm forgiven, it doesn't matter. Some people interpret that as heaven on earth. And the Bible would say, no, it's about being more like Jesus each and every day. And so we've seen Paul talking about that. Chapter 1, we saw him praise these Thessalonians for being imitators of him and of God in a way that they became examples to the rest of the churches around them in being this picture of heaven to the earth, turning from their idols that they were worshiping and serving the one true and living God, waiting for Jesus to return from heaven, he says, and how you're doing that in faith in a way that's being a picture of heaven to the earth.
And then last week, Adam came and talked about in chapters 2 and 3, this idea of Paul talking to them about, and also not only that, but you have been living for heaven on the earth in the way that you've been making decisions and the way you've been spending your time, spending it loving on people and the Word of God. Right, he says, we were like an exhorting father to you and a nurturing mother. We brought you the gospel, the word of God, and our very lives, relationships and people. Because Paul knows at the end of the day, all this stuff is going to go away. It's all going to pass through the fire of judgment. Only that which is eternal will remain. And you know what's going to remain? The word of God and the souls of human beings. He says, to the degree you live for those things, you're living for heaven on the earth. Which is why he says, you're our joy and our crown. Right? You're our glory. You're our hope. He says, my reward in heaven is you. Is you. Because that's all that's going to ultimately matter as they live for heaven on earth. Which brings us here to chapter 4 in our passage today, where we see that heaven on earth doesn't mean getting to sin as much as we want. It means actually we get to experience the joy of being as free from sin as we want. Let's look at it together, verses 1 through 12. Paul writes this. He says, finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. You see that phrase twice. Do so more and more. Keep growing in it. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. Not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. As we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. I'm so thankful for that verse as a pastor, by the way. So many times when I talk to people about their life or the choices they're making or different things we have to step into as pastors and elders, they look at me like I'm just out to lunch. I'm like, listen, it's not me telling you this. It's the Holy Spirit. It's God who you're disagreeing with, not just my opinion. Therefore, he says, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Verse 9, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you're doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, do this again more and more. And aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Behold the very words of the Lord. Amen. Amen. You know, when we live for heaven on earth, like we're talking about, every area of our life should point people to Jesus. Not just some, not just a few, every area of our life, we are asking the question, how does this part of my life, how does it have the potential to point people to what Jesus did on the cross for me, if that's the meaning and the purpose of life? I remember some 10 years ago when Amy and I were living in Memphis, pastoring the church that we planted there. I was invited to this prayer breakfast that I went to with other pastors and elders and kind of leaders from around the city. And the goal was to get together and talk about how we could come together as churches to love on the city around us in local ways, as well as maybe partner together in some global ways to reach the world for Jesus Christ. Could we do that as churches together so that the world and the city could see us functioning together, loving each other, not dividing over little petty things as churches, but really coming together around the gospel of Jesus Christ? And so the idea was to get together, share some things that each of our churches were doing and people that are impacting, invite one another, say, hey, would you want to come partner in us and what we're doing over here? Or what things are we doing that are the same? Maybe we're loving on the same countries and didn't even know it and we could line up together. And so it was a sweet time and people get up and share. And I'll never forget, there was this one guy, he was a lay elder, so he had a different job full time, but he got up and he passionately spoke about how his church was serving in Colombia. And the people of Colombia, and how poor and how destitute many of them were, and how much he was trying to do everything he could through his church to love on them and to bless them with resources and to teach and train them how to cultivate the land and how to do the most with what they had, and how they would take short-term trips down there and pray for them and all these different things. And with tears in his eyes, he prayed for them and begged us to join them with him in Colombia. And man, it was really moving. And you say, well, Ben, what's wrong with that? Nothing's wrong with that. What was interesting and what felt a little strange to me was afterwards, when we were all hanging out having breakfast together to continue to get to try and know each other, I happened to be at this guy's table and found out he was a commodities trader. traded commodities kind of in terms of what he did for his job. And it was interesting, he made a crack that kind of hit me in a funny way, because he made this joke that the idea being that, man, as a commodities trader, what would really bless him, give him a great quarter here, and maybe help him have an awesome Christmas with his kids, is if God would supernaturally send some kind of natural disaster down to the northern part of South America where Colombia is, to destroy some of these kind of natural commodities so that the supply would go down, but the demand would keep going up. He's like, man, you know, really, that's kind of what I need. Ha ha, joke, joke, laugh, laugh. And I just remember thinking to myself, man, it's kind of odd that you would be up there passionately pleading for the people of Colombia who are struggling for God to bless them and to bring them resources and hope and joy, and then turn around in the same breath and 30 seconds later kind of make a joke about how it'd be great if God really kind of wrecked their lives so that you could have a better bank account. It felt off to me. And I remember thinking that moment, man, it's interesting that part of his life is pointing to Jesus, his passion for Colombia, his passion for the poor, his passion for these people, his passion for missions. But this other part of his life and his business isn't exactly pointing people to Jesus. It's pointing people more to worldly thinking. It didn't really line up. But here's the thing. When heaven is real to you, like we're talking about in Thessalonians, when eternal life is real to you, when you believe that the 20, 30, 40, 80 years that God gives you down here are just a speck of dust on the line of eternity, and that it really matters very, very little. I mean, it matters what we do down here. We should make the most of our time because the days are evil, Ephesians says. We need to glorify God as much as we can. But that this is so minuscule compared to all that we get to enjoy in our relationship with Jesus forever and ever and ever. And we were given breath in our lungs for one reason, and one reason only, to bring glory to the gospel of Jesus Christ until we see him face to face. When you really believe that, Jesus doesn't just affect one area of your life or some areas of your life. He affects every area of your life, every corner of your life, to try and maximize it down here for his glory. Because at the end of the day, if we're really being honest about heaven and what heaven is and what it's not, it's much more about our eternal holiness than it is about our temporary happiness down here. And I don't say that to say that God doesn't care about your happiness, okay? He wants you to be joyful in him. He wants you to experience laughter and joy and happiness. Well, what I mean is sometimes we trade the temporary for the eternal. We trade short-term happiness for really long-term joy all the time. And heaven is much more about us becoming holy and more conformed to the image of Jesus than it is about just being happy down here. Listen to the words of the Apostle John, 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Don't have them on the screen. Don't worry about turning there. Just listen to what he says about how heaven should impact us down here on earth. He says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, when he returns, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." John says one of the defining things about heaven is that as soon as we see Jesus face to face, we'll instantly be like him, conform to his image. We'll love the things he loves. We'll hate the thing he hates. We'll be like him in every way, shape, and form. We'll be perfectly obedient to God like he is. And because we won't be living in sin or sinning against one another anymore and have others sin against us, everything will be perfect. That'll be heaven in the midst of that. See, if we're not careful, we can kind of only think of heaven as this physical place where all the circumstances around us are perfect. The reality is heaven is the one place where all the people around us are perfect and where we're perfect. That's what makes it heaven, that we're not wounding each other and sinning against each other and hurting each other. Now, I do think he's going to redeem creation as well. Romans 8 talks about that. I do think our circumstances will also be perfect, but it's much more about us being perfect than it is just about our circumstances being perfect. Which is why Paul says here in our passage in the first half of Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, "For this is the will of God," he says, "your sanctification." See it there in verse 3? That's the will of God for you, your sanctification. You say, what's sanctification? What is that? It's a kind of a big $20 theological word, right? What does that really mean? All that really means, our sanctification is just what God is doing by his grace to continue to grow us more and more to be like Jesus over the course of our life until we're glorified. The Bible talks about three things that happen to us as believers. We're justified when we trust in him. It means our sins are washed away. We're justified. We're made clean. And in that moment, our sins are paid for.
Then we're sanctified over the course of our life until we see him face to face and we're finally glorified, meaning that we're like him, like we just read in 1 John. So sanctification is the process of us growing and more being like Jesus over the course of our lives as we trust more and more of our lives to him and to his will and to his word. That's what he says the will of God is for your life. Much more than who you marry, much more than where you live, much more than what your job is, all the things that we pray to God about all the time. We ask him, God, what's your will for my life? Where do you want me to be? Who do you want me to be with? What do you want me to be doing? Much more than any of that, his will for your life is to become more like Jesus every day. Doesn't mean he doesn't care about all those things. He sovereignly places you where he places you. He sovereignly brings you into contact with the people he brings you in contact. He uses your job to conform the image of Christ. He uses your marriage to make you more like Jesus. He uses the places where you live and the city you live in to do that. Those things are important to him, but the ultimate goal isn't just for you to find that thing. He can use anywhere to conform you. He can use any job to conform you. Now, he can use whatever spouse he let you fall in love with in the first place to conform you. At the end of the day, that's his will for our lives, to become more like Jesus, because that's heaven. That's what heaven's going to be. That's what heaven's all about. Now, I'm not saying that's what the world thinks heaven is, all right? Or maybe even immature believers at times can think heaven is. A lot of times we think heaven is where all of our circumstances are perfect around us, where we kind of really can do whatever we want, even if it's sinful, with no consequences. Now, for the world, a lot of times, heaven is just a place where we can sin as much as we want without God there to judge us or judgy Christians there to judge us or kind of other people there to judge us, where we're just free to do whatever we want. For the world, that's heaven on earth. And in fact, artists write songs about that all the time. One of my favorites about that is one of my favorite bands, U2, wrote this song from their pop album called Playboy Mansion, making fun of what the world thinks of heaven. That the world thinks of heaven the way that they kind of talk about the Playboy Mansion, if you will. This place where you have all these beautiful women everywhere and you can have sex as much as you want and you can have as much alcohol as you want and you can do as many drugs as you want and all they do is just throw parties there all day and there's private jets so you can travel wherever you want and it's just all about doing whatever you want as long as you want all day, every day with endless resources. In the world's mind, man, that's heaven on earth. And so they write this song kind of talking about how that's not heaven on earth or exposing the lies of heaven on earth. Because at the end of the day, that's not heaven, church. It's not heaven. That's venereal disease after venereal disease. That's what that is, okay? That's cirrhosis of the liver. That's what that is, all right? That's getting addicted to drugs and eventually maybe even dying. That's a pointless, meaningless life. There's only so many parties you can go to before you're tired of partying. Eventually, you're like, isn't life more than this? Isn't there something a little more to life than just waking up every day and just indulging myself? Over time, it may sound great. That gets old, believe it or not. You get to a place where you can do whatever you want. And guess what? Some of us experience that now, right? I didn't share this first service, but it's hitting me right now. A lot of us, like the whole kind of binge-watching TV thing, Netflix deal, Hulu, whatever, it's kind of revolutionized the way that we take in entertainment and things. What happens by the time you watch your 7th episode at 3 in the morning to whatever show you're really into? Do you feel fulfilled in life? You just loving it in that moment? I mean, no, you kind of let, you know, after that one's over and it says next episode in 4 seconds, you're like, I guess I'll watch another one. But you're not really having fun anymore, right, at that point. And then you wake up the next day and you're like, what did I do to myself, right? It's not really joy. It's not really life. I'm not saying you can't enjoy a good show every now and then and binge watch it. That's fine. What I'm saying is there comes a point where whatever good thing on the earth you think is going to be heaven on earth, if you just had as much of it as you can, it's not really that. I mean, it's like our kids wanting candy when they're little, right? If you gave your kid as much candy as they wanted from the day they started asking for it, eventually, would that be heaven on earth for them? When they have a mouthful of cavities and they can't chew meat anymore, is that heaven on earth? Right? When they have type 2 diabetes or like a suppressed immune system, they can't fight off infection. That's not heaven on earth anymore. And eventually, even having your 10th Snickers bar in 10 minutes isn't heaven on earth anymore. Right? There comes a point where even indulging ourselves with all the things we think we want isn't really what we want. It's not really what we need. Why am I saying all this? I'm saying all this because as much as Paul and Timothy have been praising this young church in Thessalonica for being a picture of heaven to the earth and living for heaven on the earth, all these things, there's a couple things here in chapter 4 he wants to come and remind them that they're not choosing heaven on earth in, that he wants to correct, he wants to talk to them about and share with them about and help them realize the importance of that. And the first thing he addresses here is how they were using their physical bodies to display the love of Christ to one another, right? God gave us these physical bodies to display real love to each other. Real love to the church family here, real love to the world, real love to our spouses and to our mates, to our families, to our kids. He gave us these physical bodies to be a picture of love to one another the way that he loves us. And they weren't using them that way. Look at verses 3-5 again with me. He says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God." Paul says, look, I know you guys are living in Macedonia. I know you're living in Greece. And I know that all the gods that you worship before you came to know Jesus Christ and started serving the one true God, turning from idols like he says in chapter 1. I know that before that, what was normal for you and what is still normal everywhere you walk, every corner you go around, is people worshiping these Greek gods. And that in general, that culture in that day, really debauchery and sexual immorality and all these things, it wasn't only not a big deal, it was encouraged to even worship the Greek gods. There were Greek gods, you go to their temples, and the way you worship them was to engage with temple prostitutes and sleep with them as this picture of worshiping beauty and oneness and all the things that sex actually is meant to represent in our relationship with God. They were saying, every time you come, do that with one of these temple prostitutes, priestesses, and that's how you'll please this God. And that's how he'll help you be fertile and have lots of children. Your fields will be fertile and everything around you will be fertile because you're worshiping fertility and all this stuff. It was a promise of wealth and of family and of all this kind of stuff. And you got to kind of do it as much as you wanted whenever you wanted. And they were thinking, man, great, that's awesome. Problem is, again, it doesn't really lead to life. And so Paul comes and says, listen, I know that's the situation you're in. I know that's the culture you're in. He's like, but listen, that's not where real life is found. That's not what God intended sex to be in the midst of that. It's not pointing people to heaven on earth. Because if everything in life is meant to glorify God, and it is, hey, Romans 1 tells us God created everything on the earth to glorify him, to reveal his divine nature, his invisible attributes. Everything on the earth we can look to and see how it reveals something about God. Now, it's a fallen, broken world, so there's things that have been perverted and twisted as you look at the world around us by Satan. But God intended it in the beginning from the Garden of Eden to reflect him. And sex is the same thing. Marriage is the same thing. It's supposed to be a picture of his relationship with us. And God doesn't send the Holy Spirit to be one with us until we make a forever promise and commitment with him and receive his forever promise commitment to us to live with us forever and to be our Lord and Savior. When you place your faith in Jesus Christ and say, I want to worship you forever and ever, and he says, great. I'm all in on that. I want to love you forever and ever as well. That's when the Holy Spirit comes and is one with you. That's why the honeymoon is such a great picture of that after you walk down the aisle and get married, because it's after you make the promise and the commitment to live with each other forever unconditionally that you consummate that, become one, and show that picture of what God does when we trust in him and put our faith in him. It's a picture of our love with him. It's a gift from him, of our spiritual oneness with him as Christians. Because when we place our faith in Jesus Christ, he comes and loves us forever. He's faithful to us forever. That's true in how we treat our marriage relationships after we get married. It's also true when it comes to before we get married. Keeping our virginity as a gift to give our spouse when we walk down that aisle is a picture of Christ giving his perfect righteousness to us when we place our faith in him. Think about that. When you trust Jesus Christ, he gives you his righteousness. He puts his white, pure robe on you and covers up your sin. And God sees you as that white, perfect, clean robe instead of the sin that he could view us. And Jesus takes your sin on himself and pays for it on the cross. It's this beautiful picture of him giving his righteousness to us. We're able to give our purity to our spouse in that moment. It's a beautiful picture of Christ giving his purity and his righteousness to us in the midst of that. Now, like I said before, if that wasn't your story, if it's not your story now, there's grace for that. There's forgiveness for that. Doesn't mean you're hopeless in the midst of being to experience God's joy in marriage. But there's a reason why he begs us not to give it away before then, because of the picture that it is and because of the joy that it can give us in the midst of that. And here's the thing, even if the person you love on is not a perfect spouse, right? Being faithful to your spouse, even if they're not the perfect spouse, is a great picture of God's faithfulness to us even when we're not perfect to him. He tells us he's faithful even when we're faithless because he can't deny himself. It's his character he can't deny. He doesn't love us the way we love him back. He loves us because he is love. And we do that for one another. It's a picture of the love of God. When we share the gospel and people see that in our lives, they're like, that's the kind of God you serve? The kind of God that's loving even when we're not loving him the way that we should? I want to trust that God. I want to put my faith in that God. I want to get to know that God in the midst of that. But listen, I know when I say that, being sexually pure, even in our culture, right? Our culture is going further and further and further and further down the tube of making it seem normal. People look at you like you're crazy. I can't tell you how many premarital counseling appointments I have. They look at me like I'm crazy when I talk to them about physical purity before they get married. They act like I'm kind of out to lunch or I'm getting old, and I am. I'm 45. I guess I'm getting old. But at the end of the day, it's kind of like, man, do you live in the real world? I'm like, yes, I live in the real world. I understand exactly what you're going through. I understand exactly what you're feeling. Here's the thing. It's still God's best. He still loves you. He still cares about you. He still wants this for you. Even when your spouse isn't perfect to you, he wants you to put all of your hope physically, all of your eggs, if you will, in the basket of your marriage sexually. He wants that to be the place that you find it and that you get it. As hard as it is and as tough as that is, that's his hope and his will for you. And here's the thing I found in my relationship with Amy. When I put all of my eggs for sexual fulfillment in the basket of our marriage, here's the thing. When our marriage isn't going right, it kind of pushes me to work on it a little more. I don't know about you, but if I'm not going anywhere else for that, and God's made me as a physical being, as a man, to need that, man, there's a point where I'm like, I better work on my marriage because this isn't going to get any better, and I can't wait forever. So I guess I better start being a little nicer. I better figure out what I need to apologize for. Anytime I feel us kind of going here, and you've all felt this, and if you're married, you felt it. There's plenty of moments where you get in such a sideways way with each other, you're kind of here. And you know, I could dig my heels in, and I could just kind of say, you know what? I'm just staying here. If they want to be one with me, they can come back over. But they hurt me and wounded me so bad, I'm just going to stay right here and let them do if they want to. And there's a point where if the other person says the same thing, man, then you get here, and then you get here, and then you get here, and then you get. And the next thing you know, you look up and 5 years down the road, you're like, how did we get here? It's because there came a point where you felt it and you just said, you know what, I'm digging my heels in. And sometimes, because God loves us, he gives us needs, relational needs, emotional needs, physical needs, that when we feel that, we should say, man, if I'm in this thing forever, if divorce isn't an option, if going outside my marriage for sex isn't an option, if immorality is not an option, I guess I better move back toward this person or else I'm going to be miserable for the rest of my life. There's actually a goodness in that that pushes me to work on things and to fight for things when I'm tempted not to in the midst of that. But here's the thing. It takes faith, church. It takes faith to do that. It takes a gift of the grace of God in your heart. And to look at everything going on around you and all the people that are getting their needs met left and right around you in a million different ways and say, you know what, I'm not going to get my needs met through porn. Even though it doesn't seem like adultery, I can kind of cheat and do that, and it's just digital and not really another person, and so it's not really that big a deal, but at least I can kind of get my needs met if my spouse is kind of being, you know, whatever, I don't really want to hang out with them anymore. It's a way I can cheat in that way. But to say I'm not going to do that, I'm going to live by faith and believe that if I fight for my marriage and I fight for my relationship, even though my spouse seems mean right now or cold right now or pretty non-physical right now or whatever it is, that eventually God's going to turn their heart and get a hold of their heart, and he can meet my needs until they start meeting my needs again. I'm going to believe that by faith. It's a faith step because it doesn't always happen the next day, the next week, the next month. It's a faith step to say, I'm going to believe that. I'm going to fight for that. And I'm going to work on that. In the midst of my relationship with my spouse, that the most joy ultimately is going to be found in that kind of physical relationship if I can keep fighting for it by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I'm not saying this flippantly, okay? But to be able to say going and having adultery with someone else isn't an option, whether they're married or whether they're not, porn's not an option, sleeping around before I'm married isn't an option, I'm going to wait. Like, when you make those commitments and when you believe God by his word that he's best and it pushes you toward other healthy things, it takes faith. But here's the thing. Every time that I've made that decision and fought for that, man, it just gets so much better. Just gets so much better in my life than choosing the world's way and Satan's lies to try and meet those needs. That's why the book of Hebrews says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, because he knows there's going to be moments where Satan's going to give you something in and out that seems way easier. And if you choose by faith to believe God, there's probably going to be some lag time in there where God and the Spirit are kind of asking, do you really believe it? Or did you just kind of do that and just hope that I kind of fix it all immediately? Or do you really believe it? And are you going to keep walking in it until you see it actually bring joy into your life? Now, spouses, I just kind of made a whole plea right there that sexual purity and putting all your eggs in God's will for your life sexually is where real joy is found. You ought to fight for that, even if your spouse isn't being very lovable, even if they're hardy, if they're whatever, keep trusting that. I just made a plea for that, right? That's a picture of the gospel, of our relationship with God, that he's faithful even when we're hard. Okay. Now, let me put the shoe on the other foot for a minute, okay? Because at the same time, even though no one ever causes their spouse to cheat on them, and I want to be real clear about this, okay? No one ever makes you sin, okay? But they can tempt you to sin. And we should be the kind of spouses and the kind of people that don't tempt our spouse towards sin by being cold and being distant and being unphysical and being, okay? So let me kind of put the shoe on the other foot, because in the same way that being pure and putting all your eggs in the basket of your marriage is a picture of God's grace to us and of the gospel, being one with your spouse on a regular basis as often as you can is also a picture of the gospel. Do you know that? God created sex for a reason. He loves it. He thinks it's good. And it actually is a picture of his relationship with us, right? The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are three persons that are one God. Does that blow your mind? Blows my mind. Can't really describe it. I've tried a million different analogies. They always break down eventually because they're finite analogies of an infinite God. But here's the thing. They're three, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who are one God. The best analogy in seminary I heard about that is they talk about it. It's kind of really the best way to talk about it isn't really they wrap each other around. It's not really the water, ice, vapor thing. It's not really whatever kind of thing. Like really the best analogy we can use is kind of this idea of interpenetration, that they can kind of weave in and out of each other. They can be one with each other and then separate from each other. They're the same being in essence, and yet they're not always at the same place at the same time. But what a picture marriage is of that, when the two become one flesh, when two individual beings become one physically in that moment, they are physically one person. That's the best picture of the Godhead and the Trinity that we have in their relationship with each other. It's the best picture of what the Holy Spirit does when we trust in Jesus and he comes and indwells us and becomes one with us that we have in all of the scripture, right? It's a picture of that in the midst of that. And so being physical with each other and not kind of letting that be something that's kind of on the side over here in your thoughts and mind, it is an act of worship, not to ruin it for any of you, but it is. It's an act of worship. It is a beautiful thing. It honors the Lord. It's a picture of our faith to him. It's given as a gift to be this wonderful, beautiful thing. So don't withhold that from your spouse. Again, you can't make them sin against you. It's not your fault if they go off and do something stupid, but you can tempt the dog out of them. Don't do that. Don't do that. Love your spouse well. Engage in that together. The same way that whichever one of you is more relationally and emotionally focused, you want to share life and talk and be one with each other emotionally and feel close and safe with each other in what you share, that's the same thing that your spouse wants physically. So it makes them feel close to you and that you love them and that you believe in them and that you care about them and that you respect them in the midst of that. It's a great picture of our relationship with God. So have it as often as you can. It's a good thing. And I could talk on and on and on about that. We're actually going to preach through the book, Song of Solomon, starting here in January. So we get to talk a lot about that. So I'll save the rest of it for that series. Because Paul makes another point here. And I'm not going to talk as long about this as I did about that one. But there's something else he shares with Thessalonians about being a picture of heaven to earth in this passage, apart from just their sexual immorality. Not only is how they use their bodies to love each other, but also how they use their bodies to be generous to each other, to work for each other, to help each other out. Look at the end of the passage in verse 9. He says, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you were doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." Why does Paul close this little section of the letter with that phrase about minding your own affairs, living quietly, and working with your hands? See, what had happened when Paul, Silas, and Timothy came and preached the gospel and the return of Jesus, and that maybe it was near and no one knew the day or the hour and that he was coming back soon. There were certain people that got really excited about that, got a little frantic about that, and said, "Cool, I'll just quit working. I'll quit my job. We'll go around and tell people Jesus is coming because he's coming back probably any minute now." And they had no plan for what happened if he didn't. No plan for how they're going to support themselves if he wasn't right around the corner. No plan for that. And the church was being gracious to them, caring for them, loving on them, making sure they didn't starve to death and all those kinds of things. But Paul comes and says, listen, yes, there's a place for the church to be generous to anyone who's in crisis and in need, but you shouldn't be living that lifestyle intentionally just because you think Jesus is coming back tomorrow. He said, I said, no one knows the day or the hour. That means you should have a plan to be responsible in your life until he comes back. He says, be dependent on no one. Now, does that mean you can't come to the church and ask for help when you're in crisis? No. In fact, the whole point of what I'm going to point out about one picture of the gospel being generous to each other, you have to have someone to give to if you're going to be that picture, right? And all of us find ourselves at times in a place where we need help from one another and from the body of Christ. Great, that's fine. Come. That's why we have a benevolence fund here at Fellowship. If you need help, come and ask. Your church family is here to love on you and to care for you. There's no shame in that in the midst of that. But he does say, listen, a clear picture of the gospel is working hard and earning enough money to not only be able to support yourself, but to also give it generously to those around you, the way that Jesus earned his righteousness on the earth and gives it freely to us through the cross. Think about that for a minute. Jesus is the only human being to walk on the earth and earn righteousness. He earned it. Every time that we sinned and disobeyed God and deserved death, he chose obedience and deserved life. He's the only human being to ever walk the earth who doesn't deserve to be judged, doesn't deserve to be separated from God in hell forever, doesn't deserve to even die physically. And yet, what did he do with all that righteousness that he worked so hard for to earn himself? Did he hoard it? Did he keep it to himself? Did he say, hey, this is what you should have done? Thanks, I'm heading back to my father. Good luck. No, by the grace of God, he gave it freely to those of us who don't deserve it. He traded it for our disobedience. He traded it for our futility. He traded it for our death. We're able to be a picture of that to the world around us, to the church around us, to people around us, when we work hard and earn, and then what we deserve to keep from our earthly perspective, we give away freely to those who don't deserve it. It's a great picture of the gospel. Paul says it's another way you can be a picture of heaven to the earth and experience heaven on earth, because giving is better than receiving, Jesus said. There's more joy in it than buying what you want for yourself and keeping what you want. When you actually bring joy to someone else through what you give, the smile on their face is better than the smile you get when you buy what you want. Did you know that? It's a promise that he makes to you. It's actual joy in the midst of it. And it's a picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ to us. What an amazing thing. Listen, if heaven is a place where there's no more sin, then heaven on earth is being the kind of community as a church where we're all sinning as little as possible against each other and the world around us. It's not a legalistic thing. We can't do it apart from the Holy Spirit in us. We can't do it apart from his grace to us. Honestly, the more that we spend time worshiping him and being in awe of him, the more our heart will be filled up with the Spirit and we'll be motivated to actually do the things that we're talking about here in the midst of this. But here's the reality. Heaven on earth is found in being more like Jesus every day. That's where heaven is found. Because when we see him face to face, that's the one promise we have. We'll be like him. We'll be like him. And that's where perfect joy will be found. I'll close with this passage from John 15 in the upper room discourse where Jesus is talking to his disciples right before he goes to the cross and to be with the Father. He reminds them of this important truth, verses 10 and 11. He says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And then he says this, these things I've spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. That my what may be in you? Joy. That your joy may be full. Obeying Jesus and his commandments is not suffering. It's not sacrifice. When you're doing it with the right heart, it's not hard. You don't feel like you're missing out on all the things the world's doing. When you're doing it with the right heart and you see Jesus for who he is, it's joy. It's joy to you. Because you know that's where real abundant life is found. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your goodness to us, for your word to us. God, what an amazing thing that you know the reality of what we wrestle through in our life, the reality of the temptations that we have, the reality of this fallen, broken world where Satan's trying to twist and pervert all the good things that you made and feed us lies about them. And they do. They bring us temporary pleasure in moments when we trust Satan's lies. But the reality is he's laughing all the time behind our backs because he knows ultimately it's going to destroy us. It brings death, it brings pain, it brings futility. God, may we trust you that when we walk in obedience to you, not only is there joy for us because it's how you've wired us, making us in your image. God, it's a picture of the gospel to the world. Lord, it's heaven on earth. It's heaven on earth. It's best for us because you love us. I beg you, we believe that each and every day in your name.